encourage you, if you haven't already, to get a Romans book. These are important for us, probably now more than before, because it's so hard to stay connected. This book, I hope, helps you with understanding the Word of God. It's got the sermon notes or placed for them in there, as well as some explanations for that. And so if you could grab one, their recommended donation of $5. If you don't have that, please just take one. You can also download them. They're online, and you can also get them on Amazon. So you can just go into Amazon and order one if you have Prime. I'm pretty sure they're here the next day, so that's even probably the quickest way to get it. I think they're $6 or $7 on Amazon. But again, we want you not only to get a lot out of this series, and this is our fourth book in the series, but to pass it on, to learn and to grow together. In this book as well, there's a devotional that we want to do together as a congregation. There's 31 days. They're fairly simple. We hope you can read them together as a family, explain them, or if you're alone, you can read it and then interact with it. We would love the entire congregation to do this for the month of November. Again, we think it'll only take you a minute, 2 minutes, something like that, to read it, read the text, but really focusing in on Romans 12. We would love for you to use this resource. Elias has done an incredible job of putting it together for us. We had the very helpful proofreaders that have gone through and corrected the spelling of Elias, or the guy that wrote it, and we have really appreciated all of that work. So please take advantage of it, use it, and if you have your Bibles with you today, and I hope that you do, if you don't and you're at home, go get it. Open them with me to Romans chapter 11. This is one of those passages in Scripture, really Romans 9 to 11, that most preachers avoid. In fact, I was studying this week and getting ready for this message, and one of my favorite preachers said that if he could choose any passage in the Bible not to preach on, this would be it, Romans chapter 11. I don't think that's my view of Romans chapter 11, but I understand it because it's so much focused on what is going on with Israel. Really, if we can remember back as we get back into Romans, the context, Romans 9, the great sovereignty of God. He is the potter, we're the clay. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. He's sovereign over salvation and over all of history. He is the one carrying out his plan. Romans 10 so richly calls for us to respond and to believe in that heartfelt prayer of Paul when he says, it's just my longing, my prayer, my deepest desire that those who are Jews would come to know you as Lord and Savior. Now here's the confusion that Romans 11 will address, ending with this great celebration and culmination of the glory of God, and to God be the glory. If God is sovereign, Romans 9 so clearly has taught, if when you respond to him, he saves you, as Romans 10 has so clearly taught, then why is there seemingly a change in the plan of God? Are his promises true? He made all sorts of promises to Israel. He richly chose them, not because of anything they had done or because of who they were. Read Deuteronomy chapter 7. They were the smallest and really nothing that they deserved, and yet God chose them. But now it seems like God's plan is changing. Or is it? Now, the deep theological crisis of this, and we're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but for Jewish people especially, is this. If God's plan has changed, if he didn't have the power to carry it out, then perhaps he doesn't have the power to finish what he started in me. If the promises of God ever don't come true, then how can I trust his promise to me? And the obvious answer to that is that you can't. And so that is where the apostle opens up. I ask then, has God rejected his people? And then he uses this common phrase. You've seen it before in the book of Romans. By no means shall I go on sinning that grace may abound. Remember from Romans chapter 6. By no means. God forbid. It's very, very strong. In other words, if you think what's happening now in salvation history is a change of plan, then you misunderstand who God is. And in fact, we'll discover in this incredible chapter that God still has a plan for Israel. And in fact, God willing, if we get into the book of Revelation sometime later in 2021, we'll discover that that plan is very powerful and promised. And there is a time when Israel will respond to the greatness of Jesus, the Messiah. But I think profoundly for us, this is not just a message, Romans chapter 11, to Israel. Or it's not just a message about God, although I think God is the main actor and the main character in this, as is really all of the Bible's focus. But there's a message for us, a warning, and a call, and I hope a life-changing interaction with this text will allow you to say, oh God, help me never to be like Israel. Help me always to be tender and aware and pursuing you. For we have a danger, as did Israel, and Israel paid the penalty of that danger, and that is, we can be double-minded. We can lose sight of the greatness of salvation, the exclusivity of what God desires from us, and we can live our lives as though God doesn't exist. I don't know if any of you have ever wondered before if you would live differently. There's a sentence in the English language, I wish I had done that differently. I've certainly said that a number of times. In fact, I was listening to the radio as I was preparing this, and two songs came up, you may know them both, about a dad who didn't spend enough time with his kids. In one song, he figures it out and he spends more time with his kids, which is wonderful. In the other song, The Cat's in the Cradle, and it's just one of those songs where then as the dad says, I now want to spend time with my son, the son says, now I'm busy because I'm like my dad. And reminded me of our family journeys. We were in Winnipeg, actually, in Gimli, or near Gimli, in Sandy Hook. And we were with the family there, and Ryan, who was my oldest son, if you don't know Ryan, at the time he was 6 or 7 years old, something like that, I think, Lori, is that about right? And he's riding with his mom, and this Christian song comes on the radio. They have a Christian station there, and it's about a dad that doesn't spend very much time at home. In fact, he's trying to build this big yard and big home and big car and all of these things. He's doing all of this work, and he spends no time with his family. And the singer is singing about this heartbreaking song, and Ryan turns to his grandma and says, this is a song about my daddy. This is a great song. This is my favorite song. Needless to say, she started to cry and then inflicted some pain on me. And I'm pretty sure Ryan just liked the song because he loves his daddy. But if you want to ask him later, you can. Now it's a family joke. And certainly we need to live in such a way that we use the time that God has given us for full devotion to him. So the question I want to ask is similar to the question that Paul is asking, but I want to reframe it to be particularly about us. So yes, about God, which is really where Paul is driving, but Paul is driving this with the Israelites. Now I want to step back and say, okay, if you claim to know Jesus, what can you learn from what he's going to teach us about Israel? What can you learn and apply so that you don't regret your life? I think one of the worst things that could ever happen is for you or me or any of us to show up in heaven and hear Matthew 7:21. I long to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Not Matthew 7:21, depart from me, I never knew you. And so I hope Romans 11 is a wake-up call. I hope as we journey through and see what happened to Israel and the plan of God and his sovereignty that we can start over today and that each of us will say, I want to be authentic. I want to be all in. I want to be somebody who knows Jesus and loves him with a first, I mean, we sang it in that song at the end, preparing for the message, first love, devotion to God. Because if Jesus rose from the dead, and he did, then the greatest life we can have now is serving him, and that will prepare us for a much more profound future in glory. So I hope Israel challenges you. I hope a new beholding of God, it doesn't come across that way in the ESV, but a new beholding of God will awaken in you a new desire to be fully and completely devoted to him. And I hope you'll see that Israel still matters and the plan of God has not failed. And your response of faith, not works, although a faith that works, is essential to you knowing who God is. So first we'll answer the question, did God reject his people, with a very simple and profound and loud, by no means. We see the evidence. I want to see this before we dig into where I want us to stop for application for us. Back in verse 1, I am an Israelite. He's saying, by no means, look at me. I'm a Jewish person. In fact, he defines himself as a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Jew of Jews. And then he says, that's not just me, but it's also a promise of remnant. In the Bible, you see Elijah thinking he was all alone. Elijah seeing these people who were double-minded. James warns us against that, and he says, well, they're double-minded. They want God to be God and Baal to be God, and God hates that. But there's 7,000. Remember those 7,000. And then he quotes some scriptures from the Old Testament about his sovereignty. And then verse 6, it is all of grace, not works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Probably a good reminder for us. But as we work through this chapter, we'll spend 32 verses. We'll spend two Sundays here, God willing, and then reflect back as we jump into Romans 12, which I think, outside of Romans 8, is the greatest scripture passage in the entire Bible. Certainly calls us to live together, fully devoted to God. This sets us up for that. Radically God-centered, overwhelming, and I believe four key lessons for us from this chapter. And strongly encourage you, we'll stop in and kind of glimpse in with Paul. Strongly encourage you, take the time to read the entire chapter on your own so that we all can, when we get to heaven, hear from God, well done, my good and faithful servant. The first lesson I want us to learn is from verses 7 to 10, and it's that soft hearts please God. Or I suppose, if we wanted to word it negatively, there's a danger of hard-heartedness. Even in the people of God. Don't move on from that too quickly. If you call yourself a Christian, whether you attend Cloverdale Baptist Church or you're watching somewhere else in the world or you're just kind of tuning in, this is an alarm bell. For the people of Israel were chosen by God to represent him in the world, chosen by God to be distinct and separate and then on mission for him, and they had hard hearts. Well, let's look at it in the text. Verse 7, what then? In other words, by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. What then? Israel failed to obtain what is seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. In other words, God's sovereign plan is still going on. Not all Israel is true Israel, I suppose. He's worded it in another place. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, to bend their backs forever. God darkened their minds. God gave them a spirit of stupor. Why? What's going on in this passage? Now, we know from Romans 9, he is sovereign. He is absolutely sovereign. He's not contingent upon humans. But what's happening here? Who's responsible for their hardness of heart? And here's where we need to understand the context, the biblical context. Just kind of step back from this and listen to what he's talking about. And the bottom line is that the Israelites hardened their hearts. And God then gave them over to those hard hearts. And remember in Romans 9, verses 30 to 33, this is kind of the declaration of it. In fact, turn back a few pages and look at those verses. These hard hearts, what then shall we say? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is the righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel has pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. But as if it were based on works, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone. They've stumbled over Jesus, over grace, over the price paid in full. God has hardened hearts. Now, what is the lesson for us today? Don't harden your heart. Hebrews 4 shouts this out, Psalm 95. Don't harden your hearts. Well, what does it mean to have a hard heart? Well, it means you're not humble. It means you're not listening to God. It means you're choosing your own ways over his. It means, if we go to the immediate context, you're double-minded. you're living like the world and you're trying to live like Jesus and you're trying to mix the two and you're kind of being worldly and a little bit wordly, and that's a hard heart. One of my favorite pastors says, God hardens only those hearts who, in rejecting his gracious offer of righteousness, harden themselves to his grace. I think that's right. In fact, another scholar I was listening to on this subject says, listen, here's what we need to understand. We all, in our free will, choose to reject God. We choose hard hearts. And his grace invades, but if you ignore his grace, if you harden your heart to his grace and think somehow you can earn your way by religiosity, then there is a danger of damnation and hardness for you. Soft hearts please God. Keep your heart soft by being in submission to the Holy Spirit. Listen to his promptings, listen to his word, celebrate grace, live with humility, because the time is short and we are frail. And this is a real danger. Listen, let me say, and I'll try to say this more. If you say, Pastor, my heart is hard, I'm enjoying a little bit of sin and still enjoying to sing the right songs, if you sing them, you're kind of doing this double-minded thing, you're kind of going in and out of full devotion to Jesus and then playing with the world. Two dangers. Probably more, but the first is if you die there, there's a good chance you'll be matched with Israel and not Jesus. And the time is short. That's the warning. But secondly, sin leads to chaos relationally with God, most importantly, but with others. And so we need people fully devoted to God. We need people who will guard their hearts and live for the glory of God in everything. So the Israelites' mistake, God hasn't forgotten his plan. God is working out his plan. We'll see that now in our next stop. But see here, the hardness of the hearts of Israel caused God to move on, not only hardening their hearts, but opening the hearts of Gentiles so that we could see the greatness of his grace. Soft hearts please God. Secondly, sharing hearts please God. Verses 11 to 15, we go, well, why did God do this? What is God doing with the church and with Israel? And this is fascinating. Now, historically, fascinating because Paul owns this personally. We'll see that when we read the verses. But I think for us, challenging. Because it calls us to live differently than the world, or in this case, to live differently than Israel, so that they may, 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12, see our good deeds and glorify God on the day he returns. Picking up in verse 11 of our text. So I asked, did they stumble in order that they might fall? This is talking about Israel. By no means. Rather, through their trespasses, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Jealous of what? God's touch, God's transforming power. Now, if their trespasses means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Love the word riches here. So often we tend to think, God, would you bless me? Meaning God give me more money or more things or more availability or a better job or whatever it is. And here we see the riches being defined at least by God is salvation, the gospel. Now I am speaking to you Gentiles, and as much then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. It's a good ministry, sharing the gospel with Gentiles in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. This is fascinating. What Paul's saying here is, I want to live so well, I want to share the gospel so richly that Israel wakes up and wants to know God again. What does that mean for us? It means we want to be a people constantly sharing the gospel, constantly living our lives with single-minded holiness and devotion to God and praying for others and being ambassadors, 2 Corinthians 5 or Matthew 28, living on mission for him, having a desire to see people know and love him, to live where he has called us sacrificially and in love so that others might know him. And then this awakening so that Israel might respond, so that Israel would see in the church the love of Jesus so richly, so powerfully, that they would respond personally and as a nation. Dr. Charles Feinberg is a great intellect, one of the greatest intellects of our generation. He is a Jewish man, raised in an Orthodox Jewish family. In fact, this man is so brilliant, I'm not sure this is a huge compliment to him, but they say that he can teach his class and write a letter at the same time. For those of us who struggle walking and chewing gum, I suppose that's amazing. In his family, he was raised in this Orthodox family. They didn't want to do work on Sundays, Saturdays, because Saturday was a Sabbath. And so they hired a woman who had to go through some rites who would work for them. And she was a follower of Jesus. Let me quote. Feinberg was attracted by the quality of this believer's life and began to ask questions. And although this woman could not give him all of the answers, she took him to Dr. John Solomon, who then shared about the gospel. And her life made him thirsty, and the answers satisfied, and he came to know Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And the question he asks, and I suppose we should ask, are the Jews we meet provoked to jealousy or just provoked? Or I suppose the Gentiles we meet. Do they see in us Jesus and become thirsty for him? See, this is a sharing heart. This is a heart that's large and longing for people to come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. Do you have that longing? You see what Paul is saying? He's saying, listen, the plan of God is still going forward, and the plan of God is to use Gentiles to reach out with the gospel in such a way that eventually the gospel so impacting them will become so rich and profound that Israel will stand up and notice and because of that become jealous and long to know Jesus as well. E. Stanley Jones once met with Gandhi. And he said, how can we reach India for Jesus? Here's Gandhi's answer. There are four things Christians should do if they want to win India for Christ. First, Christians should act like Jesus Christ. Second, do not compromise your faith. Third, learn all you can about non-Christian religions. And fourth, let everything you do be characterized by love. I'm not sure that Gandhi is the best person to go to for evangelism lessons, but I like what he said. Are you filled? Remember, these are lessons from what happened and is happening to Israel. With a heart that longs to share the richness of what Jesus has done. Just like I think we're in danger of having hard hearts, and so I think this lesson from Israel is profound and good for us. We need to be those with soft hearts. I also think we're in danger of becoming so inward focused or so worldly in our focus, one or the other, that we forget to live on mission for God. He has chosen us to use us to show others how great his gospel is. And in the richness of his plan, this is what Romans 11 teaches, to show Israel what a true relationship with the living God looks like. Oh, that we would be so impacted by the greatness of our salvation, by the richness of his love, that we would overflow, that our hearts would be soft and would share who God is, what God has done. Lesson number three, we could call this humility, but I'm going to call it salvation is all of God. This we cannot miss from the text. I'm going to get it from verses 16 to 23, but really, if you've been paying attention at all, you've seen it already early on when it talks about grace, verse 6. If you lose sight of grace, if you shift into works, if you think you can earn your way to God, you have failed already. Pick it up in verse 16. If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, now share in the nourishing roots of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, here's the command, but fear. I love our memory verse from last month. Fear not. And yet this passage now commanding us to fear. Fear what? Fear that you slip into a pride over others who don't know Jesus. Fear that you slip into unbelief. Fear that you lose sight of grace. Well, why should we be afraid of that? Because if you lose sight of grace, you become proud. And God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. See, when we read in Ephesians 2, verse 8, that it is by grace you are saved, not by works. It's through faith, right? That needs to be our standing and staying place. For it is by grace you are saved through faith, not by works, lest any man should boast or woman should boast. It is the gift of God. See, when we understand the richness of the gospel, and Romans 11 is now shouting this out, we will never be proud. We'll never look down at our neighbors or those who are struggling in sin. We won't look down on them as fellow beggars. We'll say, this is where bread can be found. Salvation is all of God, his sovereignty, all over Romans 9 and Romans 10 and Romans 11. I'll never forget a pastor friend. We were debating in the sovereignty of God and salvation. Is it of man or of God? And he was constantly saying to me in our discussions that salvation is of man and God gives grace to everyone. And it's all man's doing and man needs to respond and man. And then he was teaching through Romans at a Bible college and he came to chapter 9 and then 10 and then 11. And then he phoned me and he said, Rob, the Bible's clear. Salvation is all of grace. Oh, we need to respond. We need to believe. But don't ever think you're better. Rather, turn to God and rejoice. Salvation is all of God, so there's a humility that should overflow. When we understand the holiness of God, let's just very slowly do this. If God is truly holy, meaning absolute and total, then the best of us will stand with Isaiah and say, woe is me, cursed am I. Remember in Isaiah 5 chapters, he's calling out curses on the other nations and he's telling them that they're falling short of the glory of God and he's right. And then he sees the holiness of God and he just becomes undone, destroyed. Why? Because God is truly holy. See, in the face of this kind of God, the only true God, there's never space for pride. Only worship and thanksgiving and service and delight and a great understanding of the gospel always, always, always leads to humility. Because when we see what Jesus has done, the only hope for us, a sacrifice in our place. He lived a perfect life. His righteousness, 2 Corinthians 5:21, so profound. His righteousness becoming ours when we have faith in him. He knew no sin, became sin for us. That happened on the cross. And when we believe in him, his righteousness transferred to us, our sin transferred to him. And so when God looks at me, he sees Jesus. I think one of the richest realities in the Bible that we probably don't talk about nearly enough is what it means to be found in Christ. I suppose I could go on this for a long time. It's one of my favorite lessons that is here, but I want us to move to lesson number four. Soft hearts, please, God. Oh, don't harden your heart. Don't be double-minded like the Israelites. Sharing hearts, please, God. One of the main purposes for you coming to know Jesus as a Gentile, if you're a Gentile, or if you're a Jew, I would argue the same, is to cause others to long to know him, to cause them to thirst. Salvation is all of God. Let it drive out any pride. Be humble before him. Lesson number four, set your focus on God. Probably the best translation is verse 22, behold or consider. ESV, I think, softens it too much for the Greek word. It says, note then. I think the NIV is better. Behold then. Or just this shout out of stop everything. I want you to now take note of what's going on, the kindness and severity of God. Well, kindness, that's easy, culturally anyway. We like to talk about his kindness. In fact, his loving kindness is hesed love that we see in the Old Testament, this covenant love now displayed so powerfully in Jesus, the kindness of God almost always tying into our salvation, the gospel. Oh, I love the kindness of God. And if you know it, you will as well. His kindness so rich. Faithful, loyal to me because he has chosen to love me, to those that don't deserve saving. Remember Romans chapter 5, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's how he demonstrates his love, his loving kindness. Well, what about the severity of God? And by the way, I think this works in English and in Greek, but in the Greek maybe more clear. These go together. In other words, you can't understand one without the other. Severity is from a root word which means cutting off or cutting quickly. And in the context, you go, wait a minute. We talked about the cutting off of Israel, their hard hearts. They didn't believe. They tried to earn their way. They were arrogant in the welcoming of Gentiles by grace through faith. What's the severity of God? And basically it's saying, and I think this is frightening, but important because we need to see the God of the Bible, not the God of the culture, that we need to be aware of and even frightened of missing amazing spiritual opportunities and falling into judgment. Or perhaps better said, don't presume on God's goodness. Don't view God as a large teddy bear that just wants to hug you and has no power, no strength, no holiness, just wants to be nice and is up there just pleading with you, somehow would you stop your sin because he's powerless to do anything about it. That is not the God presented in Romans 9, 10, and 11. The God of the Bible is sovereign and holy. And just and severe and not to be trifled with. I think one of the great demonic attacks on the church, in fact, I probably would argue the most intense one, is as D.A. Carson has called it, to de-God God. So you use all the same terms, but he's your buddy, he's your plaything. He's the one you go to when you just need a little bit more blessing, a little bit more of this, a little bit more of that. He's kind of like your Santa Claus. And you try to be good enough that he gives you good things. You try to, you know, you just play this little game with him, and God is not one who plays games. And Romans 9 and 10 and 11 and now specifically 11 remind us that there is an end that comes when you presume on God's goodness. When you live a double-minded life, when you're not fully devoted to him, when you play with religion but live in the world like the world, that should cause you to tremble and plead with forgiveness and long for a first love devotion to God. You see, Romans 11, and this is where, again, one of my favorite preachers said he would hate to go to this passage, and yet, from here I hear alarm bells. For the Canadian church, and I hope alarm bells for you listening as the Spirit of God takes these words and awakens in us a new longing, a new desire to live for the glory of the King with all that we are and all that we have. How do we apply this? How do we respond to the God who is over history in such a way that we can rest and yet be radical in our devotion so that what happened to the Israelites would never happen to us? Well, you're going to probably, if you're a teacher of homiletics, say to me, you should never, and I teach this, never use your main points to drive home the application. But today, we're going to do that. So implication number one, test your heart. Is it soft? And just take a moment now and go, do I want to obey? Do I long to listen to what God has to say? Do I want to be all in? Do I want to be molded by Him? Because soft hearts, please, God, how is your heart? When's the last time you shared your faith with someone? If someone was to follow you around and watch you, would they see a radical difference between you and your good neighbor who doesn't know Jesus? Would they see you as an imitator of God, living a life of love, as Ephesians 5, 1 to 2 would declare? Would they see the difference between you and the world because you're pursuing holiness? Would they see sacrifice and servanthood? And as important, have they heard about Jesus? You see, Jesus' plan is to use his people, in this case it's so clear, to create a jealousy among Israel. But let's personalize, because a lot of us don't know a lot of Jewish people, although I think this does it corporately. To live such good lives among the people in your community that though they may accuse you of doing wrong, they'll see your good deeds. They'll see the difference in your life and glorify God on the day he returns. Are you someone who has a sharing heart? If not, don't harden your heart, but soften it and share. What about pride? We said here, salvation is all of God. Do you ever look down on other Christians who don't understand things like you do because you're so much smarter or holier or better? Do you look down on someone of a different political persuasion or someone who understands the pandemic somehow more simply than you? Do you see yourself above? Because biblically, I love the Sermon on the Mount. We're poor in spirit, right? Those are the ones that get into the kingdom of God. Those are the ones that are truly saved. And poor in spirit means I have nothing to offer. Surrender, submit. Rejoice in the greatness of who God makes you, but that will never, ever cause you to look down on others. And set your focus on God, the biblical God. If the God of your mind is just a play toy or a Santa Claus, you will never respond to Romans 11. You'll hate it. You'll ignore it. You'll hope we move on quickly. Although not too quickly, because Romans 12 is pretty challenging too. But if you belong to him, you'll slow down and you'll say, God, thank you for your kindness. God, I see you as severe. And God, I long for you to move in my life with such power that the privilege of knowing you would overflow, that others would see and hear from me the greatness of who you are, that Israel would become jealous, and the plan you have for Israel, and God has a future plan for Israel, would be such that they would be restored to relationship with you through Jesus, and together we would praise your name. Oh, the depth of the riches of the knowledge of the glory of God. How unsearchable his ways. His judgments beyond understanding, and yet revealed so that we would know him, love him exclusively, and live in a way that displays the beauty of who he is. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. God, Romans 11 is difficult. And yet, through the power of your Spirit, something you want us to understand and apply. So I pray that you would awaken those with hard hearts here a new desire to know you by grace through faith. That you cause each of us to experience conviction that we might become those that would share your gospel, be great in your eyes, and that we'd be humble. Live lives of faith, devotion, and service. And oh God, that we would know you. Your kindness and severity. The display of your sovereignty and your tender love. Your transcendence, your immanence, that we would love you. Oh, would you, through the power of your Holy Spirit, break into our hardness and soften us so that we might be alive and live to the praise of your glorious grace. In Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.